Hello, bonjour, guten Tag, ciao, hola, buenos dias. How's it? Shalom. Now, those are standard greetings in various parts of the world just to say hello or hi. But I would suggest one of them is more than just a standard greeting, more than just saying hello. And it's the last one. Shalom, shalom. In Hebrew, it's more than just a greeting, it's actually a blessing, and it means peace be with you. Peace be with you. When we look at the life of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, one word you wouldn't associate with him is peace. He seems to be in one conflict after another, storing up one riot after another disturbance. And yet, throughout the disturbances, throughout his changing circumstances, I believe he knew the shalom, the peace of God. And we're going to see that illustrated today. F.B. Meyer was a prolific author and a British pastor from the late 18th, early 19th century. And in one of his books, he writes these words. If, in an unknown country, I am informed that I must pass through a valley where the sun is hidden, or over a stony bit of road, and reach my abiding place. When I come to it, each moment of shadow or jolt of the carriage tells me that I am on the right road. And for the Apostle Paul, every time he experienced difficulty, it was a reminder to him he was on the right road. And through those difficulties, he could experience and demonstrate shalom, the peace of God. And we're going to see that for ourselves in our study today. We're going to divide it up into three headings, and the first heading is the uproar at Ephesus, verses 23 to 28. The uproar at Ephesus, verses 23 to 28. Let's read those words.
About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Well, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!"
Ephesus was one of the great cities of Asia Minor. Today you find it in modern-day Turkey. In the first century, it was the second largest city of the Roman Empire. So it was important. It was influential. It was a melting pot of many cultures, languages, races, religions, and philosophies. One building that dominated the skyline of the city, you couldn't miss it, was the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Chances are you can only name one or two of those ancient wonders, but this temple was right up there with the other six. 420 square feet. It had 127 marble pillars, and many of those pillars were overlaid with gold and jewellery. So when the sun hit them, it almost glowed. It almost glowed. It was a phenomenal sight. And Artemis, the god to whom it was dedicated, had a second name. To Romans, they called her Diana. The Greeks, Artemis. The Romans, Diana. And that name is interchangeable when we read about this particular city. Now, I want you to notice where the opposition came to the Apostle Paul from this city. Usually, it would have been from the religious Jews. Paul went into the synagogue. He preached a sermon. They didn't like it. They got upset, and because he wouldn't shut up, they got violent. But not on this occasion. This time it comes from the business community. This time it comes from the makers of those idols. Now I have to confess, I am a sucker for tourist junk. When I went to Italy, I of course purchased my Leaning Tower of Pisa model. When I was in Mexico, I got my little Mexican man and he sits on my shelf. And when we were in Ephesus not too long ago, I got my library, a little model to remind me of that ancient monument that stood many years ago. And I'm a sucker for tourist tat. I have a shelf full just to remind me of my trips. 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, they didn't sell models of the temple. They sold silver idols of the goddess Artemis. And people would take them and display them in their homes. They would pray, they would bow down, they would worship. And some would carry them around, a bit like people have a St. Christopher hanging from the mirror of their car to bring good luck. Superstition and religion often go hand in glove. And the business community saw people come into faith in Christ and getting rid of their idols. And they panicked. They felt, well, if this spreads, we will be hit in the pocket. If people convert to Christianity, they will not want these silver idols. And what do we do to make some money? Verse 25 says they were anxious about their good living. So when Christianity hit them in the wallets, they decided to take action. You know, 150 years ago in this country, exactly the same thing happened. Publicans, those who ran the taverns, made their money by selling alcohol and selling women. Well, the alcohol is obvious. The women, they sold it via prostitution, but it brought in money. And of course, they made quite a lot of money from it. And that had a knock-on effect. They paid their taxes. They paid their council tax of the day. And so the town councils made money. And those who sold the beer made money. So it had a knock-on effect. But when William Booth and the Salvation Army appeared, they started to impact the country with the gospel. And people stopped drinking. People stopped going to the prostitutes, and the publicans accused them of ruining their business. In fact, in opposition to the Salvation Army, the publicans financed a second army called the Skeleton Army to oppose and to persecute the Christians, the Salvation Army. And there are lots of recorded incidences. For example, in Whitechapel, the Salvation Army were roped together like cattle and then they pelted them with burning coals. At Gravesend, a drunken seaman sent rockets towards a group of singing women with fatal accuracy. At Hastings, the town's most successful grocer offered 3 rotten eggs as long as you threw them at the Salvation Army as ammunition. One man who should have known better, a clergyman in Folkestone, offered a cash prize for anyone who could grab hold of a Salvation Army banner and steal it. And the mayor of Folkestone, whipping up the mob into a frenzy, told them, drive them into the harbour or drive them into hell. And in 1 year alone, in the year 1882, 668 Salvationists were knocked down and brutally assaulted. And 60 buildings were wrecked by bombs and missiles. And through it all, the police and the local town councils turned a blind eye to the persecution of the Salvationists because money, it affected the local trade, the message they were preaching. So it happened in darkest England 150 years ago, and the people in Ephesus, or the businessmen anyway, feared it might happen there as well. They feared for their living. Now, the Apostle Paul was not demonstrating against idolatry. He just preached Jesus. He just preached the good news of the gospel. But when people believed, they realized that, hey, when they become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they don't need the temples of Artemis anymore. Notice how crafty the businessmen are. They don't say to the general public, they're affecting our business. They appeal to patriotism. Verse 27. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. You can imagine them whipping up the crowd and saying, hey, it's not just about us. We're just the tip of the iceberg. You'll be next. And not only that, they're going to destroy all our traditions, all our history, all our religion. And they so worked up the crowd, verse 28 says, they all started as one shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, of course, that was just a smokescreen. The real purpose of their persecution, financial, money. And that leads us on to our second point, the turmoil in Ephesus, verses 29 to 34. The turmoil in Ephesus, verses 29 to 34.
Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!"
At one point in his life, the famous modern artist Pablo Picasso was robbed in his French home. He told the police he'd be happy to draw them a picture of the robbers. And on the strength of that picture, the police later reported they're looking for a square-headed man, blue in colour, with four eyes on one side of his face and two triangles for his ears. Now, of course, apologies to Pablo. You and I probably can't quite fathom cubist or abstract works of art, but it makes for a story. Now, the Apostle Paul were not robbed like Picasso, but they too feared violence from a muddled and an angry crowd. They were a cruel bunch. I mean, just look at verse 29. They couldn't get hold of Paul, so they grabbed two of his associates, two men linked to him, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they forced them into an open arena, the theatre. And you could go to Selçuk in modern Turkey today and see that arena. And for, note this, 2 hours. Not 2 minutes, not 20 minutes. For 2 hours, the crowd shouted and tormented them. Many scholars say there could have been up to 25,000 people surrounding them and intimidating them. So they really are a cruel mob, 25,000 against two. And they're a confused mob, verse 32. They were in confusion, some shouting one thing, some shouting another. This crowd kind of got momentum as they moved along, a bit like a snowball. It starts small and as you roll it, it gets bigger and bigger. And lots of people had joined this crowd without realizing why. Just seemed like a good thing to do. And verse 32 says, many people didn't even know why they were there. They just went with the flow. So they were a confused and a cruel mob. And then thirdly, we have the reprieve in Ephesus. The reprieve in Ephesus, verses 35 to 41.
The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
The third main point in this narrative is the calming of the riot. And I love the man who sorted it all out. We're not told his name. We're just told he was the city clerk. But he was sharp. We would say today he was on the ball. He knew how to handle an angry mob, a volatile situation. And you have to be impressed with him. I like his wisdom. First of all, in verse 35, he caters to the mob's pride. Patriotism roused them up, and he taps into that a little bit. Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? He feeds the arrogance of the mob. Hey, why are you worried about a few foreign Jews? They're not going to destroy our worldwide reputation. These are a minority, not a majority. So he caters to the pride that we're bigger than them. Our reputation can never be destroyed. And he gains their ears and he calms the crowd down bit by bit. Secondly, he chides their conduct, verse 36. He says, you ought not to act rashly and hastily. In other words, don't let your emotions rule your head. We would say, slow down and engage brain. So he rebukes their actions. He makes them realize just how over the top they have reacted to this situation. And then thirdly, he counsels them about the court in verses 38 to 39. Look, if these men have committed a crime, if these men are guilty, then there's a court to deal with them. There is a law, a process you can follow. And in verse 40, he reminds them of the real enemy, Rome. See, Rome allowed cities like Ephesus to exist as a free city, to govern themselves with their own elected assembly on one condition. The condition was this, that they kept the peace. There was no riots, no turmoil. If there was, then Rome could easily move back in and they would rule the city and the people would lose their freedoms. And this wise clerk says, is that what you want? Do you want Rome coming back here and taking away all your liberty, all your privileges? Well, the conclusion is simple. The crowd was dismissed. The people went home congratulating themselves, thinking, hey, we have kept the honour of Artemis. We have defended her faithfully. Well, they may have won the battle, but they certainly lost the war. Today, Ephesus has gone. Just a pile of ruins. Impressive ruins, but just a pile of ruins. And the worldwide worship of Artemis, Diana, long dead. And even the Silversmiths Guild is no more. And you know who visits Ephesus today? Archaeologists and tourists. It is a dead city, a dead city. But in contrast, if you go to modern day Ephesus, Selkirk, you will meet Christians. You can worship with Christians. But we've done it. There is a church there at Ephesus, more than one. And the gospel is going out week by week. So for 2,000 years, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has lived on long after Ephesus fell apart. So men may win the battle, but God will always win the war. Now, as we come to an end, let me give 2 points of application from this story. 2 points to finish with. The first one is this. Circumstances change, but God does not. Circumstances change, but God does not. Look at verse 23. About that time. Well, we might say, what time? It's the time when the Apostle Paul is about to wrap up his missionary journey. He's about to take it easy. He's been working hard for 3 years. He's going to move on. So a period of traveling, a period of change, maybe a period of reflection and rest. But as sure as eggs are eggs, circumstances always change. and they're not always favourable. If you're enjoying peace and quiet now, well, as the old song says, there may be trouble ahead. And if you're experiencing hardship now, well, take heart. There may be times of refreshing and ease on their way. But we live in a world that's constantly changing, and we're constantly changing. You and I have been changing from the very moment we conceived. Every day our bodies change in one way or another. Our minds, our emotions, they always change. But not God. He is different. He is the same as he was yesterday, as he is today and will be tomorrow. He's the same for us as he was for the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. He cannot be improved and he never deteriorates. Theologians call it God's immutability. God's immutability. He is perpetually and perfectly the same. And I think that's why Paul knew shalom. Paul knew peace in his many trials. His unchanging God was the rock, the foundation for his life. His unchanging God was the anchor for his soul. And his unchanging God was the shepherd in whom he could find safety. That's why he knew shalom. That's why he knew peace in the middle of turmoil. The second application is this. Value the advice of wise friends. Value the advice of wise friends. Look at the end of verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. The disciples would not let him. And notice Paul listened to their advice. He doesn't argue. He didn't say, look, guys, I can handle it and insist on going. He humbles his heart and he lets their advice sink him. You know, in difficult times, so often we don't think straight. If we're depressed, if we're downhearted, if life goes out of focus, we can be full of self-pity and we don't see clearly. And at times like that, we need the advice of family, of friends, of fellow Christians, those close to us, those we trust. Paul didn't just take the advice of anyone. It was his disciples, those he knew and trusted. And we all need someone close by that we respect, that we could trust. I like the story of the little girl who was worried about one particular problem. And she shared that problem with a Sunday school teacher. And the Sunday school teacher gave her some good advice, but kind of a cliche. Well, don't worry. God is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And the little girl looked at her and said, I know, but I want someone with skin on. I want someone with skin on. And I'm glad to say that God, who never leaves us and never forsakes us, also gives to us people with skin on. It may be a partner, maybe a family member, maybe someone that we know as a friend. It may be someone in the church, but we all need someone with skin on that we can listen to, we can talk things through, we can pray through, so that we might experience shalom, God's peace in our hearts and clear thinking on dangerous or difficult situations. So we started with many greetings from around the world. I'll finish by just saying goodbye and hope it's been helpful what I've shared. Let's conclude with a prayer. Lord, thank you for this little passage. We ask that you will apply your word to each, to every heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.